Good morning. Today's reading will be in 1 Kings 13, verse 1 to 32. You can find that on the Pew Bible on page 304. That's 304. 1 Kings 13. It's quite a long one. So if your legs are hurting, feel free to sit. A man of God came, however, from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing beside the altar to burn incense. The man of God cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, "Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son will be born to the house of David, named Josiah, and he will sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who are burning incense on you. Human bones will be burnt on you." He gave a sign that day. He said, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. The altar will now be ripped apart and the ashes that are on it will be poured out." When the king heard the message that the man of God had cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Arrest him." But the hand he stretched out against him withered, and he could not pull it back to himself. The altar was ripped apart, and the ashes poured from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king responded to the man of God, "Plead for the favor of the Lord, your God, and pray for me so that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God pleaded for the favor of the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it had been at first. Then the king declared to the man of God, "Come home with me, refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward." But the man of God replied, "If you were to give me half your house, I still wouldn't go with you. And I wouldn't eat food or drink water in this place. For this is what I was commanded by the word of the Lord. You must not eat food or drink water or go back the way you came." So he went another way. He did not go back by the way he had come to Bethel. Now a certain old prophet was living in Bethel. His son came and told him all the deeds that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. His sons also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. Then their father asked them, "Which way did he go?" His sons had seen the way taken by the man of God who had come from Judah. Then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he got on it. He followed the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree. He asked him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" "I am," he said. Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat some food." But he answered, "I cannot go with you or accompany you. I will not eat food or drink water with you in this place. For a message came to me by the word of the Lord. You must not eat food or drink water there or go back by the way you came." He said to him, "I am also a prophet like you. An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord. Bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat food and drink water." The old prophet deceived him, and the man of God went back with him, ate food in his house, and drank water. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And the prophet cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, "This is what the Lord says, because you rebelled against the Lord's command and did not keep the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but you went back and ate food and drank water in the place that he said to do. Do not eat food and do not drink water. Your corpse will never reach the grave of your fathers." So after he'd eaten food and after he had drunk, the old prophet saddled the donkey for the prophet he had brought back. When he left, a lion attacked him along the way and killed him. His corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey was standing beside it. The lion was standing beside the corpse too. There were men passing by who saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing beside it, and they went and spoke about it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his way heard about it, he said, "He is the man of God who disobeyed the Lord's command. The Lord has given him to the lion, and it has mauled and killed him, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to him." Then the old prophet instructed his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." They saddled it, and he went and found the corpse thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse or mauled the donkey. So the prophet lifted the corpse of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back. The old prophet came into the city to mourn and bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own grave, and they mourned over him, "Oh, my brother." After he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the message that he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines of the high places in the city of Samaria is certain to happen."
Thank you, Danny, and thank you, everyone, for standing through that. Well, good morning, and it's good to see you all. Let's pray before we look at God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing and the privilege of opening your word. As we do so, we pray and ask that you will help us to see Christ more clearly in and through his finished work for us on the cross. Help us to understand this word and help us to apply it in our lives to bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, for the past few months, we've worked carefully through Colossians chapters 1 and 2, grounding ourselves in Paul's doctrine, his teaching about Christ, the gospel, and the Christian life. As we move on to the next section of this letter, where Paul begins to show us how the truth and doctrine really shape our lives, it's really, really, really important that we remind ourselves of why doctrine really matters. Now, whenever we drift from God's word or choose to disregard it, the consequences are real. Right belief is never optional. It is foundational for right teaching. Now, I know we've had a long Bible reading this morning, but I will ask you to stand again so that we can read a few verses from Colossians chapter 2. So if you are able, please stand so we can read a few verses from Colossians 2. And it's on page 1044 in the Red Pew Bibles. Starting from verse 16 to 23. "Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such a person is inflated by empty notions of his unspiritual mind. They don't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. If you have died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live in it, live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence." Please be seated. You will find it helpful to keep your Bibles open in Colossians 2 and put your finger, of course, in 1 Kings 13 as we go through God's word together. Now imagine being a freshman and attending your first meeting organized by the Christian Union at university or college to encourage you in your faith. As a born-again believer, you enthusiastically attend, and you make your way to the venue. And upon arriving there, you are greeted warmly by one of the meeting leaders. After the meeting, you exchange a few encouraging words about the meeting with him, only to be taken aside and to be asked if you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You sheepishly answer no, only to be told that because you have not done so, you are not a Christian. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me that this is very intimidating, especially when it comes from someone who is a mature believer and a leader. This is similar to the spiritual intimidation that the Colossian believers were going through from the false teachers. Paul had taught them that through Christ's finished work on the cross, the Colossian Christians were set free in Christ, and they were also complete in Christ. We saw this in chapters 2, verses 8 to 15. The false teachers rejected this truth. They insisted that having Christ wasn't enough. They claimed that genuine spirituality required Christ plus something else, something pursued through human wisdom. In chapter 2, verses 8 to 23, they offered the supposed pathways: human philosophy, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. The false teachers were saying true spirituality is found in Christ plus philosophy, Christ plus keeping certain rituals and routines and man-made laws, Christ plus certain visions and worshipping of angels, and certain strange and wonderful mystical experiences. Or the ascetics said true spirituality is Christ plus total abasement, total self-denial, total slavery to self, to a poverty of life. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 23, although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of a body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. In other words, all of this human teaching accomplished was to gratify the flesh. It may sound impressive to claim that true spirituality is Christ plus human wisdom, but it offers no real power against temptation, idolatry, unrighteous anger, impure sexual thoughts, deceitful speech, greed, covetousness, or anything else that rises out of our fallen nature. No rule, no ritual, no man-made system can conquer the flesh or subdue indwelling sin. There is only one power that delivers a mortal blow to it: the life of Christ within us. What we need is Christ. Christ and nothing else. Among the profound truths Paul has covered in the first two chapters are verses, some of these verses. Colossians 1, 13 to 14. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. In these verses, we are told that God, through Christ, has rescued us and set us free from the kingdom of darkness. He also tells us that in Christ dwells the fullness of God, and we are complete in him. Christ is our substance. In him are found all the treasures of true spiritual reality and the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament foreshadowed. There is no need to follow any man-made rules or legalism. You don't need special visions. You don't need conversations with angels. You don't need a checklist of religious rules. You simply cling to the head, Christ, and trust his power to keep you walking in the freedom he has purchased for you. We need to guard the freedom we have in Christ by holding firmly to Christ and his word, trusting him, depending on him, drawing life from him, submitting to him, and refusing to let anything else claim the place that belongs only to him. And graciously, we are not left to do this in our own strength. God has given us his Spirit to walk beside us and to empower us. It's a dangerous thing for any believer to chase a kind of spirituality or behavior that contradicts Scripture. When you do that, you're stepping straight into danger. No matter who comes along claiming you are incomplete without their experience or their version of a higher knowledge, their opinion means nothing. The only thing that matters is what the Word of God says. And Paul has spent two chapters saying exactly this. All you need is Christ. Christ and nothing else. Don't let anyone intimidate you unless there is a reason for it. And the only reason is that they have to bring up something that is biblical. If it isn't in the Word, you just keep on living according to the Word of God and don't listen to them. Now, to help us understand this truth, we'll look at an illustration from the Old Testament in 1 Kings 13 that Danny just read to us earlier on. Now, you'll remember that after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split in two. The northern kingdom with 10 tribes and the southern kingdom with 2 tribes. The northern kingdom was ruled by Jeroboam and the southern kingdom by Rehoboam. The splitting of the kingdom was because of the sin of Solomon. And when Jeroboam took the 10 tribes and established the kingdom in the north, he was afraid that the northern people would not maintain an allegiance to him. If they were always going to the south, to the temple to worship, they would keep their roots in the south. So Jeroboam decided to invent his own religion. It was a religion of ease, a religion that suited the people well. It really didn't impact them much. It certainly didn't cause them to make much sacrifice on their behalf. 1 Kings 12, verses 28 to 29 says, he made 2 golden calves for the people to worship as the gods that brought them out of Egypt. He set up one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now that is a problem. God didn't want his worship going on in Bethel or Dan. He wanted his worship to be in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 30 says, this led to sin. The people walked in procession before one of the calves all the way to Dan. And he made a house of high places. He built a temple. He made priests of every ranks of the people who were not of the sons of Levi. He just picked people who he felt should be priests. Now, you can't do that because priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. So rather than have everybody returning to the south to worship God where God had ordained worship, instead he established his alternative place of worship, one in Dan and one in Bethel, one in the north and one in the south. And there he established a non-Levitical, non-Aaronic priesthood in order to administer that worship. And that way, he will be able to hold the kingdom together. In other words, his reason was political. It was pragmatic. It had nothing to do with the truth, nothing to do with what God had revealed. In fact, it was in defiance of that. In 1 Kings 12, verse 33, we are told that he chose these things himself. He had devised them out of his own heart, a heart that was depraved, unregenerate, and rebellious against God. The trappings, the rites of Jeroboam's religion were simply the imaginations of his own sinful heart. Now, such sin and such rebellion against the Almighty did not go unnoticed by God, because onto the scene of idolatry came forth a man of God with a message from God. 9 times in 1 Kings 13, we find the term the Word of God. This is the main focus of the chapter. And the man of God, whose name is not even mentioned, is a courier of the Word of God to a rebellious king. And so first, we have confrontation at the altar. 1 Kings 13. A man of God came however, from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. Now this man is a prophet, and he goes all the way out of Judah to the north, to Bethel. When he arrives there, he finds Jeroboam standing beside the altar to burn incense. The man of God cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, "Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son will be born to the house of David, named Josiah, and he will sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who are burning incense on you. Human bones will be burned on you. Altar, you've had it. There's coming a man, Josiah, and he's going to burn human bones on you." Now, for a Jew to touch a dead body was desecration. And to burn bones of a dead person on an altar was to desecrate it and pollute it for good. And this man of God says, "Your altars, Jeroboam, have had it, because a man is coming by the name of Josiah who's going to burn human bones all over your altar." This was a bold thing for the man of God to do, because he could get his head cut off for speaking against the king. But the reason he was there was to proclaim the word of God as instructed by God, and that he did. And just to make sure Jeroboam didn't think this was a joke or someone speaking without, the man of God gave a sign that day. He said, "This is a sign that the Lord has spoken. The altar will now be ripped apart, and the ashes that are on it will be poured out." If you read 2 Kings 23:16 to 20, you will find that this came to pass about 300 years later. Josiah smashed the altars, took dead men's bones out of their tombs, and burned them on the altar in Bethel, according to the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God. When the king heard the message that the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Arrest him." But the hand he stretched out against him withered, and he could not pull it back to himself. The altar was ripped apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Now, according to Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, God will always confirm his word. The proof that the man of God from Judah was proclaiming the word of the Lord was verified by the altar being ripped apart and the ashes poured out. The purpose of miracles in the Bible is to confirm the identity of the prophets of God, the men of God. The miracles served as signs, visible proofs that the message being spoken truly came from God. God provided these signs to confirm the authenticity of his word and to validate that the prophet's message was indeed from him. And just before the sign of the broken order and poured out ashes, we have, as it were, another sign. And these were the words of God being spoken, the withering of Jeroboam's hand. The king responded to the man of God, "Plead for the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me so that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God pleaded for favor of the Lord, and the Lord's hand was restored, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it had been at first. Jeroboam's plea for God's favor and healing was not the cry of a repentant heart. 1 Kings 13:33 makes that unmistakably clear. He did not turn from his evil ways, but went right back to the very practices that had brought God's judgment on him and his people. Now, most of us have seen this pattern. In a moment of crisis, someone will urgently ask for prayer, desperate for God's help. But once the pressure lifts and life settles again, nothing changes. Their actions return to exactly what they were before. God graciously granted favor and healed Jeroboam's hand, and it was restored as it was before. Another sign that the word of the Lord spoken by the man of God was true. Then the king declared to the man of God, come with me, refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. Now the man of God could have reasoned with himself, well, maybe the king has repented. Or he could have said, a worker is worthy of his wages. I have proclaimed God's word, and God has verified it with the miracles. Surely there's no harm in me going to the king's palace to refresh myself before I return to Judah. Not so with the man of God. He told Jeroboam God's mandate for him. He responded, if you were to give me half your house, I still wouldn't go with you. And I wouldn't eat food or drink water in this place. For this is what I was commanded by the word of the Lord. You must not eat food or drink water or go back the way you came. So he went another way. He did not go back the way he had come to Bethel. This man was absolutely resolute. He says, I'm not interested in anything you're offering, not your hospitality, not your food. God told me not to stay with you, not to get tangled with you, and to leave a different way than the one I came. So I'm gone. Now, why would God not want this man to eat or drink something in this place? Because God did not want to associate with him, to associate with them. If he stayed for the meal, he will be trivializing the very message God sent him to deliver. Sharing food with someone in that culture implied approval, fellowship, agreement, solidarity. And God had sent him there to disprove of their worship, to confront it openly and unmistakably. Eating with them would blur the lines. It would soften the rebuke. It would make it seem as though their idolatry was acceptable, or at least tolerable. God wanted no confusion. His rejection of their worship was total, and his warning of judgment was urgent. So the prophet was not to mingle with them, not to enjoy fellowship with them, not to give even the slightest of an impression of acceptance. And that is the same reason we guard our Lord's Supper. We do not invite non-Christians to partake, nor do we encourage believers whose hearts are not right with God, those clinging to unconfessed sin or harboring bitterness, to come to the Lord's table. To share in the Lord's Supper is to express fellowship, unity, and agreement in worship. The man of God remained firm, bold, courageous, and uncompromising. He would not allow himself to be drawn into any warm association with Jeroboam or his people. His mission was to deliver God's condemnation, not to have a meal that suggested that everything was fine. The refusal of the man of God to accept Jeroboam's offer of hospitality can be taken as a fourth sign that the word of the Lord was true. Sadly, as we have seen already, Jeroboam did not amend his ways. Secondly, we have confrontation with the old prophet. Now, on the way, verse 11, he ran into another prophet, like a preacher running into another preacher. This can be a problem. Now, a certain old prophet was living in Bethel. Now, this is a northern prophet. And he was living in Bethel right in the shadows of this apostasy, in this idolatry that was going on in the northern kingdom. And he's living there apparently contentedly and is not saying anything, not raising his voice, not protesting what was going on in the northern kingdom. And his sons came to him and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done in Bethel. This was an astonishing thing. What bravery, what courage, what boldness this man of God from Judah had shown. And the words which he had spoken to the king, you can just imagine the amazement of everyone. This brave prophet of God in the crisis situation had risen to the occasion and without flinching said all that needed to be said and received divine confirmation in miraculous signs. The old prophet wants to meet the man. And we're not told why he wants to meet him. And we don't know exactly his motive for wanting to meet him. but he wants to meet it. Perhaps he's a reminder of the kind of zeal that he had when he was a young man, when he was a brave and courageous and a bold prophet, before age and compromise set in, and he silenced his own voice by choice in order to enjoy safety in his elderly years. Then their father asked them, which way did he go? His sons had seen the way taken by the man of God who had come from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he got on it. He followed the man of God and found him sitting under the oak tree. He asked him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he said. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat some food. And just like the first time hospitality was extended to him by Jeroboam, he responds, I cannot go back with you or accompany you. I will not eat food or drink water with you in this place. Fantastic. He's as firm and resolute. He knows exactly what he was told. There's no mistaking what he was ordered to do by the command of God. And he says it three times. First, we read the answer in verse 9. And in this section, he says the same thing in verse 16. He knows exactly what God has commanded him to do. He knows exactly what the word of the Lord is for him. He was utterly clear, unambiguous, bold, and courageous when delivering God's word to them. And he was just as clear about God's word to him, repeating it now for the third time with unwavering certainty. For the message came to me, says verse 17, by the word of the Lord, and that settles it. Now you might say, well, we've got to fellowship with everybody. We've got to be ecumenical in our fellowship and in our worship. No, God drew some lines for it. But what could it hurt? God doesn't want him to create his own ministry. He wants him to obey the one God gave him. Look at how he's intimidated. Then the old prophet said, I am also a prophet like you. An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, bringing back with you to your house so that you may eat food and drink water. The old prophet deceived him, and the man of God went back with him, ate food at his house, and drank water. The man of God from Judah doesn't know that this old prophet is lying, but he does know what God has commanded him. And yet he doesn't do what the Apostle John tells us, which is to test the spirits. Think of this. Why would God give this man a clear command and then ask an angel to tell him to do the opposite, the exact opposite? Surely this would raise suspicion. Not so. The man of God went back with him, ate food in the house, and drank water. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And the prophet cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, this is what the Lord says. Because you rebelled against the Lord's command and did not keep the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but you went back and ate food and drank water in the place he said to you, do not eat food and do not drink water. Your corpse will never reach the grave of your ancestors. Having obeyed the word of the Lord the first time, when tempted with Jeroboam's offer of hospitality and reward, the man of God, who knew exactly what God had commanded him, compromised. This is no small thing in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 21 says the Lord called it rebellion. In 1 Samuel 15:22 to 24, Samuel was addressing Saul's disobedience to God's command. He says, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he will reject you as king. God had given the man of God from Judah a clear command not to eat food or drink water or go back the way he came. It didn't matter what anyone else said, not even an angel. It mattered only what the Lord or the word of the Lord said. Galatians 1:8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what has been preached to you, a curse be on him." The man of God acted in direct violation of God's word because he was intimidated by the older prophet, who said an angel had told him this. And so he forsook what he knew was the word of truth of God and opted for experience. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what's going on today. People are turning away from the word of God that is clear, and they are buying everybody's vision and everybody's experience as a criteria for true spirituality. Do not follow their lead. Obey the word of God. Maybe you once walked in obedience to the Lord. Maybe you once stayed close to him, and you chose your own path, and it has brought nothing but trouble. If that's you, it's time for you to return to a life of obedience. The prophet's failure to continue in obedience reminds us that even the finest servants of God have feet of clay. Every Christian is capable of stumbling. Every believer is vulnerable to falling. And we can learn something vital from this man's story. 1 John 5, 2-3 says, "This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands, and his commands are not a burden." So keep obeying when it's easy. Keep obeying when it's costly. Keep obeying when you don't understand. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We have seen the man of God's confrontation at the altar and his confrontation with the old prophet. Thirdly and briefly, we'll see the consequences of disobedience. So after he had eaten food and after he had drank, the old prophet saddled a donkey for the prophet he had brought back. When he left, a lion attacked him along the way and killed him. His corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey was standing beside it. The lion was standing beside the corpse too. Now, why did God do that? God wanted you to grasp the gravity of what had happened, because that wasn't a hungry lion. It was an instrument of divine judgment. The prophet's life was taken in an instant. Why? Because he elevated someone else's experience over the clear word of God already spoken to him. That was a grave sin to commit. Let us heed the words of Romans 15, verse 4, which says, "For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures." There were men passing by who saw the corpse thrown in the road and the lion standing beside it. And they went and spoke out in the city where the old man lived. When the people who had brought him back from the way heard about it, he said, he is a man who God had disobeyed. And the Lord's disobeyed the Lord's command. The Lord has given him to the lion, and it has mauled and killed him, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to him. Now, when Sandeep began to take us through the series in 1 Samuel, he told us that one of the keys of interpreting an Old Testament narrative is that narratives are a description and not a prescription. Therefore, thankfully and graciously, we are not all mauled by lions when we disobey God's clear commands, but what trouble we bring upon ourselves when we take the clear, unmistakable commands of God and refuse to obey them. What hardship we endure, what sorrow we invite, what heartache follows when we will not listen to the voice of God. Going back to Colossians chapter 2, everything we need is in Christ. And we are complete in him. We don't need anything else. Can you say in your heart, Christ is all I have? Christ is all I need? If that's true of you, then praise God. Hold fast to Christ. Keep trusting and obeying him. If not, what are you waiting for? The Bible tells us that today is acceptable time. Today is a day of salvation. So why not put your faith in Christ now? Let's spend a few minutes reflecting on these things as the worship team comes to the front.